Please turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 1. And let's ask God's help before we read his word. Lord, we ask for the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit to grasp the meaning and the import of these words that we're going to read. And Lord, we confess that we are so bound, Lord, to this earth and to this age that it is with difficulty that our minds ascend to you and look to the age to come. And so, Lord, we need your help and by your Spirit to loosen our grasp on this age and to anticipate and look forward to the next age which you have in store for us in Christ. And so these things we ask in his name. Amen. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This morning's sermon is the last in our summer series of sermon topics that different people in the congregation requested. And we are ending this morning with the ascension of Jesus Christ. Would you take your psalters, please, and open to the inside back cover? And at the very bottom, there you have the top, the Ten Commandments, then the Lord's Prayer, and below that, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, which was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Notice that two lines out of the eight essentially deal with the ascension and Christ's return. We say, I believe he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This is a central part of what Christians believe about Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me rephrase it. We believe that he is now absent from earth in his body and in heaven with God, that he reigns and rules all things for the sake of the church from heaven, and that he will return as judge of both the living and the dead. What we're going to look at this morning is four things. One, that Jesus told his disciples ahead of time that he was ascending to the Father. Second, that in his glorified body after his resurrection, he left this earth. Third, that he now sits at the right hand of God Almighty and there reigns and rules. And fourth, that the man Jesus will return as judge, both of those alive at his coming and of those who are dead, but who will be raised for the judgment. If somebody asked you, where in the Gospels does Jesus talk about his coming ascension? Where would you turn to? Well, I would turn to two places, at least. Certainly more than two, but to two places. First, Jesus told several parables in which the figure in the parable that clearly represents himself goes on a long journey, leaves his servants behind, and then eventually returns. The most familiar one is in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you're familiar with that proverb, and I don't intend this morning to explain or talk about the whole proverb, but notice the setting for the proverb. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went into a far country, left his servants to work, and after a long time came back. There's a similar proverb in the book of Luke in chapter 19. There are also several proverbs that indicate that Jesus anticipates a long time for the kingdom to be growing in this world. Maybe you can think of some of them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, but when it's planted, it grows up to be a large shrub, large enough for the birds to come and build their nests in it. Or the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that someone hid in a batch of dough. And as the time passed, the yeast went and permeated the entire batch of dough. But there are also direct statements that Jesus made. In John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, and you'll recognize these verses because they are read at graveside services every year in many places. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then going later in the chapter, verse 28. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Jesus, of course, after he had said these things shortly before his arrest, was arrested, put on trial, handed over to the Romans, crucified, he died, he was buried, and then the third day he rose from the dead. And on that early Sunday morning, even before it was light, certain of the women who had accompanied him from Galilee, and we have their names, they got together spices and they got together linen cloths in order to finish and properly bury Jesus. And they went to where he had been buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And when they got there, the stone was rolled away. An angel said to them, "He is not here." One of them stayed behind there in that little garden area. Joseph was a rich man and stayed behind. And that was Mary Magdalene. Mary is the first one who actually sees Jesus after his resurrection. Let me read it to you. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. When they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." He would ascend to his Father, and he said to her, "and to your Father." So Jesus, before he ascended, in parables indicating that he would be gone a long time, in direct words before his death, and in direct words to Mary after his death, said that he would be ascending to his Father, our Father in heaven. So the second thing I want to look at in the scriptures is simply that Jesus, in this glorified body, left this earth. He rose bodily from the grave. The tomb was empty. Have you ever talked with somebody about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, the actual fact of his resurrection. I remember when we first got to Cyprus. This was the first conversation I had along these lines. A fellow by the name of Leonidas Pantelis had brought a friend of his up to the camp on Troas. And must be our second night there. We sat down and this friend said, "Resurrection, I don't believe it. Maybe people thought a long time ago about people would rise from the dead, but they don't believe this now. And so we had a little discussion about it. And the first thing I pointed out was 2,000 years ago, people also knew that people die and stay dead. In fact, they probably know it better than most Americans do because they all had experience with farm animals. When they die, they're dead, they stay dead. So to say that we're somehow smarter and better educated than people 2,000 years ago at this point is complete nonsense. Well, he agreed with that. Then we went on to the church, you know, begins right in Jerusalem. Right where Jesus died, just a few weeks after he died, the church begins. And it begins with this announcement of good news. Jesus crucified is alive. We've seen him. That is the very central thing that the disciples have to say about Jesus. Everything else revolves around this. He's alive, not dead. And it's obvious the tomb was empty. Because Matthew has if the tomb hadn't been empty, there would have been a very quick solution to the church. You take these poor deluded people, these men from Galilee, these fishermen and these shepherds who don't know much because they're rubes from Galilee, and you say, well, that's a nice idea, but look, we'll show you the body right here. But there's no body to show because the tomb was empty. Jews made up a story about how it got empty. Oh, the disciples stole the body. But you know, they didn't act like people who made up a story. They had a fearlessness and a courage and a persistence and a determination of people who knew what they'd seen, knew what they knew. I had an experience just recently, the end of last year, of seeing the difference between people who know what they know and people who just sort of have an idea. This is a little shtick I do in my classes when I get a chance. I ask the class, mutations. Are most mutations in the genetic inheritance, are most of them harmful or good? All right, two-thirds of the class is my BC cop class. These are the smart kids. All right, two-thirds says the majority of mutations are helpful. The one-third who knew said, oh, they're harmful. And that one-third, it was interesting, that one-third really knew. Right, they knew the biology, they knew the evidence, they knew that almost all mutations are harmful. And they absolutely were not going to be swayed by the two-thirds majority because they knew what they knew. And they would have been absolutely fearless in maintaining this because they had the clear emphasis. Now, my reason for going into this shtick isn't really to talk about mutations, is to go on to the issue of most new ideas are bad too. You know, most new ideas are bad, but you need the occasional good ones. All right. They gave no indication these were guys part of a plot. No, the tomb was empty, and the disciples were not in on any plot. An interesting discussion. It went on for about an hour. We got done. This high school kid from the English school, he didn't quite know what to say. He never thought about this before. My next time was with my father-in-law. We were in Florida. And he started raising funny questions about Christianity. He thought he'd put the new young husband in his place. And it didn't work out that way. No. You know, there's a reason the Apostles' Creed, what does it hammer on? It hammers on the facts of Jesus' life, doesn't it? That's the heart of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Christians make some extraordinary supernatural claims, and we insist on them. We insist on Jesus' resurrection that not only was the tomb empty, but he showed himself to his disciples more than once, and he was not a ghost. That was their natural first guess. Oh my goodness, we're seeing his ghost. Jesus says, I prove it to you. Touch me. To Thomas, who wasn't there the first time he saw his disciples, and Thomas would not believe the others, to Thomas, when he's there the next time, he says, Thomas, take your finger and put it in the nail holes. Maybe here, actually. Put it in the nail holes here in my hands and my feet, and put your fist in my side. You know, in the early church, there was an early attempt to try to get away from the sheer physicality and the scandal of actually saying he rose bodily from the dead. And that whole Gnostic movement, you may have heard that term Gnostic, that's sort of tried to spiritualize everything away. And the church knew what it knew and kept insisting against the Gnostics, no, you cannot spiritualize this away. It wasn't some phantasm. It wasn't some fake ghost. It wasn't. No, it was real. To really drive the point home, Jesus ate food with them. Luke chapter 24. He meets them on the seaside of the Sea of Galilee, and he's got food cooking, and we read, they write it down very carefully, he ate food before them. Nevertheless, the scriptures say, although it was him and it was his body, it was a glorified body. You know, Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And there was something different about Jesus' body. It was him, the nail holes were still there, but it was a glorified body. Luke, for example, records that the disciples were meeting behind closed doors, and then Jesus was there with them. Now that's the sort of thing that our magicians wish you to think they can pull off. All right, this is kind of what Houdini and all his successors aim to persuade people they can do. But that is all with tricks and mirrors. But Jesus is actually there. The door is locked, or closed at least. The door is closed. The disciples are behind the closed door. And then Jesus is there in their midst. Let me read from Luke chapter 24. At verse 15. This is on the road to Emmaus, first of all. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And then suddenly, as they break bread together, then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And then it's from John's Gospel, that John notes in verse 19 of chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We also, when we rise from the dead, will have glorified bodies. Will they be exactly like Jesus? I have no idea. But we, Zach several weeks ago preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me just read a couple of those verses again. As Jesus rose, so we also will rise. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And at the end of 40 days, Jesus assembled with the disciples. There's this plaintive question they ask him one more time. Will you, Lord, at this time finally restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus answers and says, not telling you. But you, go to Jerusalem and you wait, and I'll send the gift of the Holy Spirit and you'll receive power. And then while they're watching, he rose into the air. It's no wonder that they were like this when the two men came and stood by them, isn't it? They stood and they watched until a cloud received him out of their sight. And the men came and they say, men of Galilee, why are you looking upwards? Seems like a dumb question to me. Why are you looking upwards? Jesus who left is going to come in the same fashion again. And that's something that all Christians wait for and believe. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. We read at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. We are sometimes very aware that it could be at any moment. At other times, well anchored into this age, it seems like a distant thing, almost a mirage. But it will be so. Now, what was Jesus' purpose and ascending into heaven. Well, he said to Mary Magdalene, I go to my father and your father. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, had this to say. Therefore, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, and this is from Psalm 16 that we read earlier, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Later on, Peter, speaking again now to the council in Jerusalem after being arrested for continuing to preach in the name of Jesus. He answers, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. If somebody asked you, what is Jesus doing in heaven? I hope you'd have a good, long answer. If this were a discussion, I'd be curious what people came up with first. Here are five things that the New Testament says Jesus is doing in heaven. He is interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. He's interceding for us. You know, often in church we'll say, pray for me. You know, when you pray for somebody else, you're simply joining your prayers to those of Jesus Christ, who is already interceding for that person. He's giving gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, down to verse 11. We read, when he ascended on high, he took captivity captive. That's from one of the Psalms. And then he gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists and teachers. At the installation of Paul Brace in Hazleton. This would be a couple of months ago. I looked at this congregation, about 35 people. And they can barely pay Paul enough for a family to live on. And here's Paul, able guy who could have made a decent amount of money doing all kinds of things. And I say to myself, how did Paul end up here? And there's a very, very clear answer the scriptures gave. He was taken captive by Jesus and is given as a gift to the church, and that's why Paul is there. That's how the church sees itself generation after generation after generation, blessed with leaders who will preach the word of God. It's because they've been taken captive by Jesus and he's given them back to the church and said, now go and preach. And of course, the great gift he gave is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, persuades of truth, and sometimes does great and mighty works that astonish the world. Jesus is, in a sense, defeated enemy spiritual powers. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I remember talking to some Christians who had gone to Thailand as missionaries about 20 years ago. And these were young people. I'm not so sure young people should be sent to a place as dangerous as Thailand is spiritually. But these were young Christians, and they came back, and they talked about the spiritual power in paganism. They had no idea there was spiritual power in paganism. They go into the pagan temples, and they could feel it. Enmity and power. And you know what I could say to them? I could say, Christians have felt this over and over again down through the centuries in pagan areas when they've gone to new places where the people are in thrall to idolatry. Wait one or two generations and Jesus Christ will have held them back and the power will have receded and it will only be a memory. It will only be a memory in Thailand in another generation. Because the gospel is there, and where Jesus goes, his power defeats those evil spirits that give some sort of power to idolatry. Until finally, those idols are merely collector's items. A little tiny piece of the artistry of mankind, but with the power gone. That's what Jesus did. He has continued to do what he did on earth. Remember in Capernaum, first time he preaches in Capernaum. A man with an evil spirit tries to interrupt the worship service. And Jesus speaks with authority and says to the evil spirit, come out of him. The evil spirit knows Jesus. Who are you? What do you have to do with us, O Son of the Most High God? Don't send us away before the time. You remember all those passages in the Gospels. Well, what Jesus does there, that's what happens where the power of the church goes in the mission life of the church. The evil spirits have to flee. They're put on the leash. Satan is restrained. Well, it's not that evil disappears, but that sort of idolatry. That's why I've said in this country, and it was true in the Roman Empire, every now and then there are people who say, wouldn't it be great to revive paganism? It will never happen. Not really. The Wiccans are only playing. So I mean they're harmless, they're not leading people astray, but they're only playing. Because they're playing in a Christian land where Jesus has already put that kind of limit on the evil spirits. They will not return, not like they were there before the gospel came. Julian the Apostate tried in the Roman Empire, 360, to revive paganism. It had only been a short while before there had been a real pagan establishment. It fails completely. There's no life left into it. The people don't really go. The priests don't really mean it. It's dead and it's gone. Jesus, ascending high, defeated the principalities and the powers, all the angelic hosts. I am so glad. I am so glad by God's grace that I live in what was once an extension of Christendom. Whatever it is now, it's not pagan. It may be post-Christian, it may be anti-Christian, but it's always having to deal with Jesus Christ, either pro or con. You can't go back to the old pagan ways, and that is so wonderful. And finally, we have what's Jesus doing. He's ruling and reigning. He exercises all authority. The most important fundamental datum of all political life and all social life and all family life and all church life is this. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Some years ago, in our local newspaper, News of Delaware County, there was an editorial at the time. It was a kind of an early little expression of the gay rights movement. And the editorial said, well, the Bible may condemn this, but this country is not under God. It's under the Constitution. And I read that and I said, my, how does one even imagine having the chutzpah to write such a thing? One not under God. Well, the fact is, we are under God. In fact, we're under Jesus Christ, whether we acknowledge it or not. This country stands under his reign, his judgment, his rule, his evaluation. I hear Christians sometimes saying, what if God judges this country? And I say, what do you call half the families broken apart? Jesus, what's he doing in heaven? He's ruling all things for the sake of his church. And he's making sure that the church survives and continues to go into new areas. And if one part of the globe where the gospel has been and blessed rejects God, doesn't go back to paganism, it just goes to a kind of deadness. And then the gospel goes to other places where there is a reception that is new. Maybe you've read these figures. In 1900, the vast majority of Christians live in Europe and the Americas. Not true now. Not true. The vast majority of Christians now live in other parts of the globe. I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't, in fact, more true believers in China at this point than in the United States of America. But Jesus Christ is overseeing these things. And in China, for example, when the missionaries are kicked out and there are 2 million Christians, Jesus says, yes, but I reign. I rule, and I will do what will astonish the world, and I will take this church, and I will not only make it survive, but grow and prosper. Why does the church grow and prosper? It isn't because it has wonderful and wise leadership. It often has very foolish and unwise leadership. It's because Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God Almighty and ruling all things. And so 2,000 years later, the church that is first visible there in Jerusalem is continuing to grow and expand. Now, how are things going to end? Now, Peter, preaching to Cornelius, had this to say, chapter 10, verse 40 of the book of Acts. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Jesus, Peter preached, is to be the judge of the living and dead. God so ordained him. Paul in Athens ends his speech, or rather it's ended because they stopped listening to him, with these words. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus' own depiction of judgment day. He places himself as the judge. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When Jesus returns, it will be visible, unmistakable. No one will have any doubt that this is so. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now I want to say four things simply by way of conclusion. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is ascended into the heavens? Well, the first thing it means, and this is what it meant to the disciples most acutely, but it is the same thing to us also. We and Jesus Christ our Lord are for now separated. I don't see him with my eyes. You don't see him with your eyes. It is not as it will be at his return. It is not as it was as Jesus walked on the earth when his disciples ate and talked with him as they walked around with him. And this, Paul says, is a loss. When he writes to the Philippians, he says, I don't know which is better, to die and to go and to be with Christ, that is gain. For me to stay here with you, that is gain for you. I don't know which I should choose. I know there have been some weeks, and not necessarily weeks I wasn't all the way fully prepared to preach, but there are some weeks I've said to myself, you know, it would be so much better if I could just sit in the pew and Jesus were here bodily and he would preach. You'd all agree that would be better too. That's what we will have. That's what we wait for. But for now, there is, I know Christians love to talk about the presence of the Lord with them, but we should talk just as much about the absence of the Lord from us. There is more that we wait for and that we look for. Here's the second thing. We do have the comfort of the Holy Spirit reminding us of these things. And there are times when we are vividly aware of God's presence, and then there are times, maybe long stretches of life, when we are not nearly so vividly aware. I think I've mentioned to several people this summer, I read one of the last books written by the English writer C.S. Lewis. And you can tell as he writes, he's writing as an old man, his wife has died, and he's writing back and forth with a friend of his, and they've chosen the topic of prayer to write back and forth on. And one of the things that Lewis comes back to again and again is that God doesn't give us encores in this life. We have the joy and the delight of today, and then tomorrow we can't go back and just reclaim that and say, oh, this is so good, I'll have it again and again and again. And so God chooses that one time that we are fully aware of His presence, how good, and we enjoy it. And then other times the absence is more dominant in our experience, isn't it? That also is part of God's plan to prepare us. If we had everything we could want now, why would we be looking forward to Christ's return? Here's a third thing. This actually is what turned up in writings in the 16th century. You see, because Jesus is absent from us bodily in heaven, transubstantiation cannot be so in the Lord's Supper. He's absent. This is how Calvin argues, and those with him. He's absent. He's bodily in heaven, and therefore he is not bodily present with us. And the last thing, the ascension reminds us why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, even so come, Lord Jesus. Please turn to Psalm 110.